So let's talk about your go-to mode of conflict. When life doesn't go as you planned it to go, how do you respond? Are you a competitor who figures out a way to win the conflict? Are you more collaborative? You find a way to make a win-win. Are you a accommodator? Hey, whatever you need. Are you an avoider? I'm done with this. Okay, great talk. Now, let's talk about a true historical conflict. And I want you to imagine how it is you might respond, what you would lead with in this conflict. Imagine the Apostle Paul, so compelled by his interactions with God that he's roaming the whole Mediterranean world, having to share. He simply must let people know what is going on. While in Greece, he finds a very receptive community in the city called Corinth. And so he sets up camp there and gives himself to these people for a year and a half. Stays with them, nurturing them, loving them, training them on. Once his purpose is fulfilled, he then moves on. Then, a few years later, he starts hearing about the church's life. Total train wreck. Complete disaster. Behaving worse than the pagan culture that is around them. His investment in these people seems to be a total waste of time. What do you do? What do you say? How do you respond to that kind of a conflict? Do you let the heat out right away? Do you show the raw of emotion of it? Do you ask for some explanation, or do you just throw up your hands and say, well, we tried, and walk away? How bad was Corinth? Corinth was all four wheels have fallen off bad. Okay, the city itself was a wealthy city, a place of commerce and great economic activity. It was known for the arts, and I'll just say that they leaned into the sensual side of life, okay? We'll leave it right there to your imagination. Think Vegas when you think Corinth. Paul finds out that these first-generation followers of Christ, these people are tempting to imitate the life of Christ. And they were behaving worse off sexually than was this corroded community, about people who didn't care about Jesus at all. Some of the church families were openly incestuous in their relationships with one another. That's how bad they were. Paul learns that as the church is celebrating communion, some of these people, it was a full meal at the time, some people were literally getting drunk while other people were going hungry because as the meal was happening, they didn't have anything and nobody bothered to help them out to try to fill up their bellies. People were becoming arrogant in this community and making their faith all about themselves, their own experiences, their own feelings, not about generously loving their neighbor. Further, the very thing that actually makes a community, their unity was being threatened. These are people who were suing each other in court because they couldn't resolve their differences. These are people who are saying, oh, this person has the right idea, let's all follow them. Oh, no, this person has the right idea, let's all follow them. This is how bad Corinth was. One of the reasons that I believe the scriptures are true is because the dirty laundry is out there. You know, if you're trying to concoct some kind of lie, if the apostles actually are, well, we actually stole Jesus' body, he didn't raise from the dead, so now we're going to go tell this big long story about him. You don't do communities like this. You fabricate something. Hey, look how great it was. Everybody changed and it's all better. If you're trying to carry out a lie, this is not how you do it. It makes it more true. I love reading the book of Corinthians. I love it. Not just because it has people that are like me in it, people that have actual, real, horrible problems that if left unchecked will destroy them, but their leader is Paul. Historians give him the credit for bringing Christianity to Europe. Paul was a game changer in the history of the Christian life, and this is the community that he gave himself to. And it's kind of a nightmare. It's a total dumpster fire. So how then should he initiate the conflict? What does he do? How does he vent his anger, the frustration? You people aren't even trying. Does he guilt them? Does he give them the, you know, I'm not mad. I don't even have to say it. Does he let his panic out? Ah, you guys, if the Jesus thing doesn't get going, God's going to fail. If we don't do this for the Lord, it's not this whole thing rests with us. God's depending on it. What do you tell them first? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, which is what's called a lectionary text, I'm going to be preaching from the lectionary this Advent season. A lectionary is a book that gives you suggestions on which passages to deal with on a given Sunday. I often do that for Advent. Starting with verse 3, to this community, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and in knowledge of every kind. Just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grace to you. Grace and peace to you. I give thanks to my God always for you. In every way, you have been enriched. You are not lacking in any spiritual gift. He will strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless. What Scripture is doing here is speaking the deeper truths. Human beings do what flows directly from what they think they are. Humans do what directly flows from what we think we are. Paul's emphasis, his big picture, he's reminding them who they are. He's telling them who they are. He's sculpting their identity. You know, sometimes when we see extreme behavior in the world, just this week, a cop adopted an addicted baby of a homeless woman. Or when we see somebody raining down death from a Las Vegas hotel room on concert goers, we ask each other this question: who does that? It's obvious, and the same answer every single time. A person who sees themselves as that kind of person. The police officer thinks, I protect the vulnerable. This is mine to do. I will take this child home. A tormented demon thinks, all I have to give is torment and the demonic, and so I'll rain it down on those concert goers. Human beings do what we believe we are. It flows directly together. Who each of us thinks that we are informs our behavior every single day. Paul is telling them, remember who you are. He's saying, you're a window. He's telling these people, you are a window. Even if right now you look like a wall. Even if you look like a wall and function like a wall, you're a window. Underneath it, you're still a window. Even though you look and function like a wall, you're still a window. So Paul is telling the church folks in Corinth, you are people that make me grateful. Every time that I think of you, always. Just accepting that is a game changer. Accepting that is a game changer. What is the emotional effect that you believe you have on God? When God thinks of you, what is the emotional effect? You know, do you see yourself as someone for whom God is always grateful for? Does trying that idea on, that you are someone who always makes God grateful, does trying that idea on feel like putting on an itchy sweater and you just want to take it off because it doesn't seem right? You see, the goal of a Christ follower is to become increasingly like Jesus. God loved this world before it got its act together. What shapes Paul's understanding of God is in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But God proves his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us while we were sinners. Verse 10 says, "He reconciled us to himself by his death on the cross." What we love, we are, of course, grateful for. So try the sweater on again. You are a person who makes God grateful. Paul is grateful for the Corinthians because he's becoming like God. And he's able to love them before they're able to do everything just right. You know, are you a person who God delights in with gratitude always? Or just when you're a good girl? Just when you're doing all the right things, does it feel like that sometimes? You know, we can easily see that there's going to be a grand canyon in the difference of lifestyles between somebody who understands themselves as bringing gratitude to this world, to the living God, and versus seeing somebody who has a different concept of who they are. I'm more tolerated by God. I'm more in the way of this whole kingdom project. I'm more one more chance and then that's it. You know, that it's a game changer to think that we are people who bring gratitude to God, just like Paul's gratitude for these people there in Corinth. People, that is incredibly good news, but it's really only the beginning. He lets these people know, you have been enriched. You have been enriched, Paul is telling the incestuous family. You've been enriched. He lets them know you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Paul says to the members who are on their way to court to sue each other, to the couple that is stumbling home drunk after communion, he's letting them know you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Paul speaks to the church members these truths. You've forgotten what is most true, Paul is insisting. Underneath it, you're still a window. He's got to let them know you're still a window. So much of life is derailed or it's simply missed. You know, because we don't think we have what we need. Paul's telling them, you've been enriched, you have the gifts. I need, we think, more training. I need more money. I need more experience. I need more intellect. I need more connections. I need more willpower. I need more time. Paul is reminding them, you have been enriched. You are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Paul is telling them, you have everything you need. For today. You have everything that you need for today. You see, we get sidelined when we start thinking, I don't have enough, I need more. Paul is sure to tell them, you have what you need. You've got the gifts and you've got what you need because Paul frames it in the right way. You have what you need for today. We get sidelined when we think, I don't have enough because we're trying to live in tomorrow. We're trying to solve all of the problems, which is impossible, of tomorrow. We want to think, yeah, sure, I would feed every starving child if I could, but I don't have enough money or resources. I don't have enough. See, I don't have enough. We have to step back and say, but do I have enough in me today to deal with one hungry child? We absolutely do. And we start to come to the truths that life isn't in the big, I'm going to save every starving child today. Life is in small things that are built one upon another. When we deal faithfully with what is right in front of us today, and we do have what we need for today, then it becomes something larger tomorrow, and something larger the next day, and something even bigger the next day. Does all of that feel like an itchy sweater? Church, do you believe it? You have what you need for today. You have everything that you need for today. And all you have is today. And you have enough. That's a game changer. But it's really only the middle part. There's still more that Paul piles onto them. He's not only telling them who they are now, but with confidence where they are going. Paul gives them this line to frame his whole interaction with him in 1 Corinthians. He will also strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus let his followers know that he was going to come back. The anticipation of a Savior coming gave Israel incredible hope. It was their big hope. Hey, someday someone's going to come and save us. So just like those first set of, just like Israel was first waiting eagerly for the Messiah to come in the very first Advent that we're celebrating, these Christ followers who Paul is writing to are anxiously waiting for the second Advent, Jesus' return. And so Paul is filling them with hope. Hey, you will be blameless. You will be blameless. You will be whole on that day. Now, what's critical in helping us to understand about this idea of Christ coming again is that the first generation of people who heard this, when Jesus said, "I'm coming back," all of them absolutely, and this is very clear in the New Testament, understood that to mean he's coming in our lifetime. He will come back again. That's how they understood it. Well, that didn't happen. So either Jesus was lying to them, I'm not really going to come back, I just told you that. He's either lying to them or somehow they misunderstood what he meant. I'm going with they misunderstood what he meant and not that Jesus was lying. So what is critical to note is that those who were supposed to recognize the first advent of the Lord, those who are most studied, those who were most anticipating and had framed their lives about it, they totally missed it. They totally missed it. They thought that the Messiah was supposed to function in one way, and the Messiah didn't function in that way, and so they rejected the Messiah. Because nothing prevents accurate seeing like thinking we already see. We experience this in all area of life. Nothing prevents our accurate ability to interpret reality like thinking we already see it. These were the ones who were supposed to see it. They knew how the Savior was supposed to function. And because they had their minds so made up, they couldn't see the Messiah when he was right in front of them. They ended up rejecting and killing him. This should give followers of Christ today pause. It should make us pause. When we recognize that they missed it so bad, how about we don't make that mistake again? How about we know that it's enough that Jesus said he'll come back and he will, and we can leave the whole how of it, and we can leave the when of it, and while we're at it, the rest of the running of the universe to God. Let's go ahead and do that. In reality, knowing the end, that the day of our Lord is coming, is enough. It changes how we live today. I have this fantastic mother-in-law. Her name is Dorothy, and one of her idiosyncrasies is that she loves to read the end of the book first. She's one of those people. She'll get the book and read the last two or three pages. And it's, for me, that drove, this is another person. That drove me crazy at first because I don't do it that way. And she would always just simply say, look, I need to know how the end's going. If it's a book that I want to go where it's going, then it makes the ride all the more enjoyable. It's exactly like if you've recorded a sport game or whatever and somebody leaked and told you what happened. And you know, oh, my team wins. You can watch the game and the tension's released. You don't have to worry when your team fumbles the ball or strikes out or whatever, because you know this is how this whole thing ends. And that's what it is, what Paul is saying. Look, Corinth, the whole thing ends well for you. The whole thing is going to end well for you. That might be the itchiest sweater of them all. You know, how can Paul even say that they will be blameless? He's telling them, you're going to be blameless, when really all they are is a big pile of blame. How can he say that they will be strengthened? You will be strong. You'll be strengthened by the Lord when they are so weak right now. They're functioning far more like walls than they are windows. And how can he say any of that stuff about God's love for them, about having all that they need, about knowing where it's all headed? What if it's all just starry-eyed, glass half full type of optimism? Paul is able to remind the window that it's a window because of the faithfulness of the one who made the window. You see, Paul has experienced God's faithfulness in his own life. Paul was the ultimate control freak. He was a person who would literally bring people to jail or kill them if they disagreed with him. Talk about a control freak. He literally did that. But when he had his own I'm a window, not a wall experience, it changed his life. Hear this from Acts chapter 26. He said, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. I asked, who are you, Lord? The Lord answered, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and to testify to the things which you have seen in me and those in which I appear to you. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul interacts with the living God, and it brought him to a place where he could see, oh, what I'm doing, my own will, it's creating a wall. And I was meant to be a window. And the Lord just let me know all of that. I'm damaging myself by trying to follow my own will. I'm meant to bring light, not further the darkness. I'm meant to bring fresh air, not keep it stale. He was able to find the purpose for his life in his interactions with God. It brought him to a place where he could see far more of what he was meant for. And he knows that the church in Corinth, he knows their windows. And so slowly and surely, he has to reveal to them, look, you're really not a wall. What you were meant to be in this life, can't you see? You were meant to be something that light shines through, that brings in fresh air. You were meant to be, and you are, a window. But for now, Paul can be patient, like the Lord was patient with him, and like the Lord is patient with us. As Jesus prays from the cross, remember his famous prayer, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They're functioning like walls, but they're actually windows. Paul is acting out of his core understanding of who he is. As God has done this for me, so I will do this for you. And that is what brings about our transformation. When the big people in our lives, When the large ones see more in us, see better in us, see truth in us, and somehow believe it for us, calling us out of our wallness and letting us know that we're windows. That is what the great sweater feels like. God did not treat this world perhaps how it should have been treated. God initiated his love for us and demonstrates it again at the table. When he gathered his disciples together on the night that he was betrayed, just before making the ultimate sacrifice of his own life, they sat down. And at supper, he took the bread and he broke it and blessed it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." In the same way, he took the cup after supper and he poured it out. And he said, "This is the new covenant. It's the new way things are. It's the new agreement between God and humanity. It's poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So every time we gather and eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his death until he comes again.